Good morning, everyone. It is a joy to serve you by opening up God's Word on this Palm Sunday, a very important day of the year for us as Christians. And so what I want to do on Palm Sunday is actually to look at a few verses at the end of Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is such an important chapter in the Bible because in it, Paul shows us how we, when we place our faith in Christ, when we follow Christ, we can face the worst that can come to us in life. Hardship, suffering, and even death itself. And what Paul shows in Romans chapter 8 is that you can face all this if you have what we often call assurance of your salvation. Assurance of your salvation. And what we mean by that is that Paul is saying, when you possess an assurance deep down in your soul that not only are your sins forgiven, that you're right before God, but that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ, and that no matter what happens to you, God is working for your final and ultimate and eternal happiness. When you have that assurance, Paul says, you can get through anything. And really, that's what Palm Sunday is all about. It was on Palm Sunday, a little around 2,000 years ago, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem to then give his life on the cross on Friday and to be raised from the dead on Sunday. The crowds, as he rode in, waved palm branches and they hailed him as God's promised king. They cried out in praise using the word Hosanna, which means save. So these crowds then were hailing, were praising Jesus as God's promised king who would come to save us. To save us, not just from small things in our lives, but from our worst enemies, from anything that would do us harm. Sin, Satan, death itself. And so in Romans chapter 8, Paul, what he wants to do for us is to remove all doubts from our hearts that somehow maybe Jesus hasn't fully saved us. He wants us to be so confident, so assured that King Jesus truly has saved us, because when we have that assurance, we can get through anything, no matter how difficult it may be. Now, what I want you to see this morning is how Paul seeks to remove our doubts and fill us with this deep assurance. In verses 31 to 39, Paul seeks to fill us with this deep assurance by asking five questions. But here's the thing. They're not really questions. Well, they are questions, but they're not really questions. They're more like challenges than questions. It's kind of like, you know, if you suddenly got into an argument with a world champion fighter of some kind, and that fighter just looked at you and said, "You want to fight me? Do you really want to fight me?" I mean, that it's a question. But it's not really a question, is it? It's more like a defiant challenge, because the fighter knows and has a deep assurance that no matter what you might bring to the fight, he's going to destroy you. You're going down. And so the fighter has no doubt, total assurance, and can ask that question more as a defiant challenge than actually as a question. So we have a word, or a phrase actually, for what Paul is doing here at the end of Romans chapter 8. We call it throwing down the gauntlet. Ever heard that phrase? It's kind of an old one. We still use it once in a while. You know what a gauntlet is. If you don't know what a gauntlet is, maybe you've seen the Marvel movies. And if you've seen the Marvel movies, then you know that a gauntlet is an armored glove. And of course, Thanos has the Infinity Gauntlet. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. A gauntlet is an armored glove. Now, back in the medieval times, knights might want to get into a fight with one another, or a kingdom might be against another kingdom, and the two main knights would stand in front of each other, and the way that one knight would challenge another knight to a fight would be to take off their gauntlet. Now, let me just show you what the gauntlet looks like. I actually managed to get one. Well, okay, it's a bit of a toy, but I mean, check that out. That is every child's dream. If I had this when I was a boy, I don't even know what I could have done. This was super easy. I just went on Amazon, I found it, and it showed up at my door because I got Amazon Prime. It showed up just a few days later. And then that kind of got me thinking, I mean, what if knights back in the medieval era had Amazon Prime, and how much that would have changed any battles if they could just order armor and have it in one day. But anyways, that's beside the point. This phrase, to throw down the gauntlet, happened when knights would stand face to face with one another, and then one knight, if an argument arose, would take off his gauntlet, off his armored glove, and he would defiantly throw it at the feet of the other knight. When he threw down the gauntlet like that, he was saying, I am challenging you. I'm challenging you to a fight. And if the other knight picked up the gauntlet, then it meant he accepted the challenge and they would fight, maybe even to the death. If the knight didn't pick up the gauntlet, the other knight was admitting, saying, I don't stand a chance. I know I will be defeated, and that knight would have to walk away in shame. So, throwing down the gauntlet means to issue a challenge in a dramatic and really a defiant manner. You really want to fight me? That is what it means to throw down the gauntlet. Now, here at the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul throws down the gauntlet five times. He asks five questions. Really what he's doing is he is challenging anyone in heaven, on earth, or in hell itself and saying, does anyone want to step up and try to face the challenges that I'm going to lay down in these five questions? And obviously the answer for Paul with this is no one can pick up the gauntlet. No one can stand before the challenges that he is about to make. No one can defeat the things that he is going to say. And so what Paul is trying to do is for himself and for us today to fill us with such a deep assurance that we too can throw down the gauntlet before anyone in the universe and say, you cannot come against the truths that we are about to talk about. I am so assured deep down in my soul that no one can come against me. So that's what we're going to do on this Palm Sunday. We're going to grow in our assurance of what the promised King Jesus has accomplished for us when he rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Now this morning, we don't have time to look at all five questions, and so what we're going to do is just look at two of them, and those two questions are in verses 33 and verses 34. So let's begin then. Let's put on the gauntlet. What is the first defiant challenge that the Apostle Paul makes against anyone and everyone? He takes off the gauntlet. He lifts it high in the air. And here's how I'll put it. Here's defiant challenge number one. Does anyone dare to charge me for my sins? He holds up the gauntlet. He throws it down. And he says, does anyone dare to charge me for my sins? He's looking out at the whole universe. Anyone out there? Does anyone want to dare to step up, to pick up the gauntlet and try to charge me with my sins? Okay, that's what he's doing. Let me show it to you. This is in verse 33. Verse 33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, let's understand what's happening here. This word charge, it comes from the court of law. So the image here is that we are all standing in God's courtroom. And Paul stands up before the courtroom. He throws down the gauntlet and he's defiantly saying to anyone out there, he's saying, will anyone dare to step up to the judge and try and charge any of Jesus's people, any of God's people with sin? Anyone want to try that? Well, let's reflect on this. Can you think of anyone who might dare to pick up the gauntlet, to take up the challenge, and to charge you with sin? Oh, I can sure think of some. Let's start with the devil himself. The devil might pick up the gauntlet. After all, in the Bible, the devil is the chief prosecuting attorney against God's people. The word devil means slanderer. This is literally what he does. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. That's literally what he does. He accuses. He accuses and tries to bring charges. So he could easily pick up the gauntlet and he could stand before God's courtroom and he could say, I mean, look at Barton's life. Look at what he did here. Look at what he did there. I want to charge him with 289 accounts of this, 120 accounts of that. Who shall bring any charge, Paul? It seems like right away, the devil himself might pick up the gauntlet and take up the challenge. But secondly, I think my own conscience might very well bring charges against me. I mean, sometimes we can fool other people, but our own conscience is speaking to us. It's saying, you're fooling others, but you know what you've done, even if no one else does. And that's why in Romans chapter 2, Paul says that even those who've never read the Bible before are accountable. For, quote, their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So, Paul, you've thrown down the gauntlet, but my own conscience might pick it up. My own conscience might bring charges against me in God's courtroom. But let's go further. Add this to how about other people might be able to pick up the gauntlet and to bring charges against me. My parents could bring charges against me for the sins of my youth. My kids could bring a whole list of charges against me for ways I haven't been a right father. And of course, the older you get, the more conflict you have with other people. So a whole pile of other people could stand up in God's courtroom and say, I'd like to bring a charge. I've got a charge against him. I've got a charge against her. But most frightening of all is the fact that there is one who, above all others, could truly bring charges against me and against you, and that is God himself. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. How can we stand before the all-seeing eye of God? We cannot hide our sins. The light of his holiness searches out every shadowy corner. He sees all things. There is no deceiving God. We might fool other people, but we'll never fool God. So Paul, you've thrown down the gauntlet and said, who can bring any charges? But Paul, it seems like every single seat in God's entire courtroom is filled with people who could bring charges against us. In fact, there's so many people ready to charge me. They're going out the doors of the courtroom, down the hall, and out around the street, Paul. I'm not sure we should be throwing down the gauntlet and saying for anyone to try and pick it up. But listen, Paul knows all this. And yet, he still throws down the gauntlet in bold defiance, saying, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And again, that's not really a question. It's a question that assumes the answer is no one can do it. But how can Paul have such assurance that no one can do it when we know we've all sinned so much? Well, something has happened in history. God has done something for his people. And the answer is that God has justified us through Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 33 again. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Here's the answer. It is God who justifies. Now, stay with the meaning of this. We're still in the courtroom. Justification is another one of those legal courtroom-type terms. It means when a judge lays down the gavel and pronounces that somebody is, that all charges are dropped, they're not guilty, they're pardoned, they're free to go, the judge is saying you are justified before the law. You're not condemned at all. You're free to go. And what this is saying is that God has justified us. He's not condemned us. But then the question obviously is, how can God justify us when we have sinned? We deserve to be condemned. None of us can stand and say, I've never done anything wrong before God. The answer is, he has found a way through Jesus Christ for you and I to not be charged with our sins. And that way is to send his son into the world. And rather than charge us for our sins, God took all the charges that were due to you and to me, and he charged them against the account of his own son. Jesus rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and went to the cross on Good Friday. He was not forced to do this. He voluntarily did this. It's like he came to the front of the courtroom and he said, I will take all the charges of all my people from all time upon myself, and I will deal with the condemnation that comes with all the judgment that comes because of them. That is what was happening on the cross. And because Jesus did this, God the judge says, anyone who comes to my son asking Jesus to save them, I will justify. So have you come to Christ? Have you asked Christ to forgive you of your sins? Then the good news is God has justified you. He's laid down the gavel and he said, there are no longer any charges on your record. All charges are removed. You are free to go. You are justified before the judge of the universe. So do you see then, put all this all together, Do you see how this fills us with such a deep assurance and with boldness to defy all challengers? When you trust in Christ, God, the Supreme Court of the universe, declares that all files against you have been dropped, all charges have been dropped, so that then when you see that, you can then pick up your gauntlet, you can then look out over the court and say, anyone who dares to stand up and bring a charge against me? Because no one can do it, because God, the judge, has declared that you are justified. You can turn around and face the entire courtroom and say, does anyone here dare to stand up and charge me with sin? And listen, what do you hear when you say that before the courtroom? Silence. No one dares to stand up, for God himself, the Supreme Court of the universe, has declared that you, all charges against you, have been dropped. God has justified you. Oh, but wait, maybe somebody's foolish enough to stand up and to say, I'd like to bring a charge. If somebody were so foolish as to do that, you would hear thundering over the courtroom the voice of the judge himself saying, overruled, overruled. All charges, both present, past, and future, have been fully prosecuted in the death of my son. And if that voice were to suddenly keep trying to talk, the judge would say, if I hear one more word of accusation, I will hold you in contempt of court. And if that voice kept trying to talk, the judge would say, bailiff, take this person, cast them out of my courtroom. You are disbarred from this place. This is the good news of what Jesus has done for us. This is why we're going to sing in just a moment these words. When Satan tempts me to despair, he tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Why is our souls counted free? Here's the answer. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you need never fear that any charge can ever be brought against you. You can throw down the gauntlet and defy anyone in heaven, on earth, or in hell itself and say, who dares to bring a charge against me? Sin cannot. Others cannot. Satan cannot. And best of all, God will not. For God has given his Son to take the charges that were due to you, and they were charged against his Son instead, so anyone who comes to Christ is justified before the Supreme Court of the universe. And if God is for you, who can be against you? This is assurance. This is a deep assurance for your soul. But Paul is not done. He picks up the gauntlet again, puts it on. He's going to throw it down again before the entire universe. He's going to issue another defiant challenge. Here is the second defiant challenge as he holds it up. I put it like this, defiant challenge number two. Does anyone dare to condemn me for my sins? Is anyone throwing it down? Anyone dare to stand up and condemn me for my sins? I get this from verse 34. Look at verse 34 with me. Who is to condemn? And here's the answer. He's going to make fun of it as if no one could possibly do this. He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, we just got to pause because we've got to ask this question. How is this question, the second one we're looking at, how is it different from the first one? So the first one was, who will dare to bring any charges against us? This one now is, who will dare to try to condemn us? Do you see, there's just a slight distinction. They're very similar, but there is a distinction between them. There's a distinction between someone bringing a charge against you in court and the judge actually laying down the gavel and saying, you are condemned, you are guilty. There is a difference between those two things. There's just as much as there's a difference between being charged with sin And God, one day on Judgment Day, saying to all those who do not place their faith in Christ, the words of Matthew 25, "Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's the distinction. But then if you're thinking logically, you'd say, well, if no charges can be brought, then doesn't it follow that you can't be condemned? That is logical. That's entirely true. But here's the thing. Paul knows that even as Christians, maybe long-time Christians, we're not always so logical. We can be very emotional. We can believe, on the one hand, we can know about justification by faith through Christ, and yet we can still often have a secret fear that one day we will be condemned on Judgment Day. When Paul asks this phrase, "Who is to condemn?" he means anyone. He's inviting anyone in the universe to try and step forward and condemn God's people. "I dare you to take up that challenge," he's saying. But it's interesting. Grammatically, this question is connected to the next word, which is Christ Jesus. So grammatically, you can also read it as, "Who is to condemn? Will Jesus Christ condemn?" It's both ways. Anyone, and within the anyone is Jesus Christ himself. Now, that is a question worth asking. Because if you've read the Bible at all, you know that the Bible says that God has given all judgment into the hands of his son, Jesus. Jesus is the one who will judge on that final day when we all stand before him. And if you're a Christian, you've been one for a while, and you've read the Bible at all, you also know that Jesus says that on that day, there will be many people who will claim to say, "Jesus, I know you." They'll even say, "I did great things for you." And Jesus will condemn them, saying, "I never knew you." And so even when true Christians know about justification by faith, they believe that no one else can condemn them, many believers have a secret fear deep down in their souls that maybe on Judgment Day, they will be ultimately condemned by Christ. You know, I was a lead pastor for 20 years before I took my current role. And I'll tell you, I pastorally dealt with this so many times, more than I can count, this secret fear under it. I think of one man, for instance, who was, I think, his early 90s, and he was coming close to the end of his life, and went to visit him, and he was filled with fear and anxiety. I mean, he'd read the Bible so many times. He'd been in church his whole life. He knew Christ. He walked with Christ. But he had this secret fear that because of some sins he had created or done in his young adult years, that on Judgment Day, Jesus would condemn him. And he had so much fear in his heart. I confess, I've struggled with this over the years myself. You know, one time I even had a dream about the second coming of Christ. And in my dream, it was like the sky just opened up and this huge portal opened and a giant being stepped through it. And I thought it was Jesus in my dream. And I was so excited because Jesus had returned. And I turned to worship and praise him. And he turned to me and said, "I don't know who you are." Never have I felt so much fear in my soul. That dream stuck with me. I couldn't even get it out of my mind, because is that not the ultimate fear? Is that God himself would reject us above all other fears. If that fear is there, there's nothing worse than that one. And so that dream made me just kind of think, I mean, what if I've been wrong? What if Jesus condemns me on Judgment Day despite all the things I've done and I've tried to trust him? I think I'm believing correctly. I think I'm following him. What if I ultimately am condemned? Well, if you struggle with this, verse 34 is for you. It's for you, because in this verse, Paul throws down the gauntlet and he declares that it is absurd, it is unthinkable that anyone, especially Jesus, will condemn a true believer in Christ. What he's doing here is he's challenging anyone to take up that gauntlet and try to prove him wrong. It's a defiant challenge. So we want to have that kind of assurance that Paul has. We want to have that kind of assurance that says there's no one who can condemn us. And we also know it won't be Jesus who will condemn us. So Paul shows us quickly four things in verse 34 that will just defeat anyone who would dare to try and pick up that gauntlet. So track them quickly with me in verse 34. First, he says, it's absurd and unthinkable that anyone, especially Jesus, will ultimately condemn us because, he says, Christ died for our sin. Christ died for you. So you say, yeah, I know that already. But do you? Have you worked this deep down in your soul? I mean, think about this. Why do you sometimes worry that Christ might ultimately condemn you? Jesus, on Good Friday, was condemned in your place. He took your spot, and he was condemned, listen, so that you might never know what it means to be condemned. That's why he did it. He took your condemnation upon himself. So why then would he who took your condemnation so that you don't have to face it then turn around on judgment day and condemn you? It's unthinkable. It's absurd. He would never do that. For the very reason he died was to save you from condemnation. Second, Paul says, it's absurd and unthinkable that anyone, especially Jesus, will ultimately condemn us because, he says, Christ was raised from the dead. It's not just that Jesus died. Easter Sunday's coming up when God raises his son from the dead. And there's many ways to understand the resurrection, but here's one of the most important. God raised Christ from the dead to show that he received Christ's payment for our sin, our debt of sin. Think of the resurrection in one way, like God's receipt. It's God's receipt to say, the debt that was paid on the cross has been paid in full, and here's the receipt. So you can be sure then that no one, not even God himself, will ultimately condemn you for your debts because your debts are paid and there's a receipt. So if God were to condemn you on judgment day, then he would have to say, oh, actually, the death of my son wasn't good enough. Jesus, you're not good enough. Your blood was not sufficient. And the father would never say that to his son. His blood was sufficient. His death was sufficient. In raising him, God declared that Jesus paid the debt, that all who come to Christ are justified. But Paul keeps going. He wants to remove all doubts. He says in the third place, it's absurd and unthinkable that anyone, especially Jesus, will ultimately condemn us because Christ, he says, is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus was not just raised. He was given the position of all power and authority. That's what it means to sit at God's right hand. And now what is Jesus using his power and authority to do? To save sinners like you and I. So do you really think that he who is using all his power and authority to save sinners would then turn around and say, actually, I'm not going to do that. I condemn you. No, it's unthinkable. It is absurd. Remove that doubt. But one more, Paul just keeps going. He says it's absurd and unthinkable that anyone, especially Jesus, will ultimately condemn us because Christ is interceding for his people right now. You ever asked yourself, what is Jesus doing right now? We talk about what he did 2,000 years ago. What's he doing right now? All through the scriptures it says, he is speaking to the Father on our behalf. He is the mediator. He is the defending attorney, if you will. And what is he asking the Father for? That the Father would complete his work of salvation and bring us into his eternal kingdom. So if that's the case, why would Jesus condemn you in the end when every single second of every single day he is interceding on your behalf that you might never be condemned? It's absurd. Why would he do that? Hebrews 7 puts it perfectly. He is able to save to the uttermost, totally, those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let the doubts fall away from your heart. Let your heart be filled with a great assurance, a great confidence that this is the love of God for you. It's not because you're great. It's because what God has done for you through his son this week historically, when he rode into Jerusalem, when he died, when he was raised, when you have this assurance to know you are justified before God, that your sins are forgiven, you can face then your own death. You can face the worst sufferings in life, no matter what comes, what could possibly happen to you. At the end of the day, God will raise you from the dead and bring you into eternal glory with him forever. You can face anything knowing that because of what Christ has done, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's a story about a man who worked in a mine. He was a strong Christian, but at a very young age, he was severely injured in a mining accident. And so he was bedridden for the rest of his life. He couldn't leave his bed at all. And so over the years, he would watch out his window as life just kind of passed him by. He would watch as the men he had worked with before got married, they had kids, and eventually they had grandkids. He watched as the company that he had once worked so hard for just prospered but made no provision for his loss. And then he watched over the years as his own body began to age and wither, and he watched as his house began to fall into shambles. His hope for better things in life died the older that he got. Then one day, when this bedridden old miner was in some of his final days, a younger man came to visit him, and this younger man had developed a relationship with him, and after a while, he said to the older man, "You say that God exists and you claim that God loves you and you always speak about God's love," he said. "But how can you believe such things after all that has happened to you in your life? I mean, it really looks like God has forsaken you, that he's even punishing you. How can you claim that God loves you?" The old man hesitated for a little bit and he said, "Yes, there are some days of doubt. Sometimes, in fact, it feels like Satan himself comes calling on me in this fallen down old house of mine, and it's like he sits there at the end of the bed where you are sitting now, and he points out my window to the men I once worked with who, even in their old age, most of their bodies are still strong. They have children and they have grandchildren, and then Satan says to me, 'Does God really love you?' And then it's like Satan makes me look around in my tattered room and my broken down house, and he makes me think about all the amazing houses that my friends live in, and he asks me again, 'Does God love you?' And of course, it's in those dark times like this man was facing that many of us hear the voice of the accuser who said, 'If God loves you, he wouldn't let this happen to you. In fact, maybe this is punishment for all the sins that you have committed. Does God really love you?'" Well, the young man was actually pretty startled by how honest the old man was. And he just said, "Well, what do you say to Satan when he speaks to you that way and accuses you like that?" And the old miner said, "I take Satan by the arm, and I lead him to a hill far away called Calvary. And there I point him to the nail-pierced hands. I point him to the thorn-torn brow. I point him to the spear-pierced side. And then I say to him, 'Oh, how God loves me.'" What will enable you to get through the hardest things in life? What will enable you to face death itself and the judgment to come? You need a confidence, an assurance that no one can charge you, that no one can ultimately condemn you. But where do you get that kind of confidence? Not in yourself. No one can stand before such enemies of sin, of Satan, of death, and of judgment. No one can stand. Where can we get such confidence like Paul? We get the confidence like Paul to be able to pick up the gauntlet, to then hold it before everyone else in the universe and to throw it down. We pick up these verses and we defy anyone saying, "Does anyone dare to stand up and try to charge me for my sins?" Anyone out there? And you know that no one can do it. No one can pick up the gauntlet and do it because, not because you're great, but because God has justified you through the death of his son on Calvary so that no charges stick to you because every charge stuck to him when he went to that cross. Jesus is the promised king, God's promised king, who rode into Jerusalem in order to die, in order that no charges could ever be brought against those who placed their faith in him. That's the first one. And then you can also stand up and throw down the gauntlet and say, "All right, no one can charge me. And better yet, anyone dare to stand up and try to condemn me for my sins? Anyone out there?" No, no one can pick up that gauntlet. But maybe a secret voice whispers in the back of your mind, "Oh yes, no one can do that. You're justified before God through Jesus. But what if Jesus condemns you on that great day?" And you can laugh in the face of that accuser. "That's absurd. Are you out of your mind right now? Do you mean Jesus who loved me so much that he left heaven, became a man? Jesus who rode into Jerusalem? Jesus who voluntarily went to the cross for me and suffered and took all of my sins in upon himself and was condemned in my place? Do you mean Jesus who loves me so much that he is right now at this very moment interceding for me that I might be saved and never be lost? Do you mean that Jesus? It's absurd. You are the one who deserves to be condemned, accusing voice. Be gone. Oh, brothers and sisters, friends, this morning on Palm Sunday, fill your heart with what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. Fill your heart with him, because when you do, you will gain such an assurance, such a confidence that you can face even the hardest things in life and have confidence that you will never be defeated by your worst enemies. How can you say all this? You stand up with Paul and you say, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Amen.